Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace. You are good to us beyond what we can possibly fathom. We've seen your grace in a few ways this morning, and yet millions of more we haven't even noticed. And yet you continue to pour out your grace upon us. Lord, we thank you for giving us a ministry of your word, allowing us to be people who proclaim the beauties of our Savior to a watching world. And so I pray as we come before your text this morning, Lord, humble us, encourage us, challenge us, but ultimately transform us that we might bring you the glory you deserve. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. It is a particularly exciting Sunday morning for a couple of reasons. One is, first, later on after service, we'll be having a ministry fair. There'll be tables around the fellowship hall. They'll have the various ministries of the church set up so that you can go, you can ask questions, you can get more information, you can sign up to be involved. So if you're not a member or regular attender here at Lighthouse, if you are a member or regular attender here at Lighthouse, and you're not serving, I really want to encourage you to be involved in some way. The way that God has composed the church family, all of us need to use our gifts for the glory of God and the love of others. So whether you're a brand new Christian, a young adult, a busy mom, or a retiree, faithfulness means using what you have for the church body. I know that a lot of our college students are back. It's really good to have you. Can I challenge you to serve? In my experience, those college students who have made the best transition after college are those who are plugged into the local church. And so it'd be great if you would be involved. For those of you who are part of our vision ministry, that's our empty nesters and our retirees, I want to encourage you also to be involved. I shared when I visited your group a few weeks ago that we need you as part of this church family, and so your serving and your involvement really is a grace to us. And so, again, make use of our ministry fair after service. But it's also an exciting Sunday because this morning we'll be commissioning the staff from Valor Christian Academy. They are a Christian school that we try to support spiritually because of their mission to their students and to our community. And we're really thankful for what they are doing and see the great potential for gospel impact as they try to build up the students and their families, the families of those who know Christ, and evangelize to those who don't. And so we'll be recognizing and praying for them later in the service, asking God to be gracious to their ministry. If you see them, make sure they're going to be wearing the lays. Make sure that you thank them, not just because of what they're doing, but the message is shorter today, so you kind of owe them for that. But with both these events in mind, I think our passage this morning is perfect because it is looking at how we can be used by God in our ministry of the gospel. And so if you will turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we are continuing our verse-by-verse study through this letter, and we've seen the theme is this. We must persevere in the gospel that we might persevere for the gospel. In other words, if we're going to be faithful to the gospel ministry, then we must let the gospel minister to our own souls. Now, the question our passage this morning proposes is this: are you useful for God? Or maybe we could ask, how can we be useful for God? I think most of us know what it's like to be useless in some areas. For some of you, if someone were to ask you to help fix a leaky faucet or a broken down car, you would feel pretty useless. For others, when your kids bring home junior high math, Mrs. Yoshimoto, and they need your help, you feel pretty useless. My brother was telling me about a time when he felt particularly useless. He was playing volleyball with his wife, and someone spiked the ball and dislocated her finger. And so she turned to him and told him to fix it. Now, there were three players on his team who were literal medical doctors. He's an artist, okay? He designs T-shirts. And so he looked at her finger and said, "Why are you asking me? I mean, if you're a graphic designer surrounded by doctors, you feel pretty useless in a medical emergency." Now, if you ask my sister-in-law this story, she's likely going to add that the person who spiked the ball may or may not have been her brother-in-law, who's also a pastor. Neither here nor there. But if he did, I am sure he spiked it in love. The point is this: there are times when we don't feel very useful. The particular context of the passage we're going to look at this morning is what it means to be useful to God, and the focus is specifically on how God can use each of us to be a minister of his truth to others. So as we look closely, we see the ministry of the word really is the broader context of the passage. Verse 2, Paul writes, "Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Verse 9, "But the word of God is not bound." Verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Verse 18 talks about those who have swerved from the truth. And in our passage, verse 24, "The Lord's servant must be able to teach." Now, I think a big focus of this is on pastors and teachers, but like we've been saying, all of us have a ministry of the word. It could be more formal, like a small group leader, a youth worker, someone in our children's ministry. But beyond that, Ballard teachers, you have a ministry of the word. The greatest truths that you are called to convey are the truths of God's scripture. And even less formally, parents, you have a ministry of the word. You're called by God to pass on truth to the next generation. Or even more simply, if after church someone says to you, I'm so stressed, or I'll never get married, or you won't believe what my in-laws did, you have a ministry of the word. And with this, the ministry of the word includes evangelism, sharing the gospel with the unsaved, which means, again, that all of us have a ministry of the word. And so we see the importance of this idea. To be faithful to God means that we must be faithful to our ministry of the word. But how do we do this? I mean, is this focused on who has the most gifts? Do you have to go to seminary? How can we be used by God in his ministry of the word? Well, let's look at our passage to find out. Follow along as I read, and as I do, think through what it means to be useful to God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 20. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, before we jump into our outline, let's look at the end of verse 25, because we find the goal of being used by God. Paul writes, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So everything in our passage is moving to this end. We want people turning from sin to their Savior. And really, that's the end hope of all ministry. For believer and unbeliever alike, we want them to follow Christ. As it says, to a knowledge of the truth. So we want people's eyes open to the beauty of Christ as revealed in the gospel, that they might love, trust, and worship him above all things. In other words, we don't convey truth just for theological learning, but for transformed lives. And so right away, we see the hope of being useful to God, that people might know Christ. I mean, that's what it means to be used by God, to be the source of grace, that others might know, trust, and love Jesus. So with that in mind, how do we do this? What should we focus on? I mean, it can seem difficult. Maybe you're thinking, I don't know enough. Again, I've never been to seminary. I'm a young Christian. I'm not good with my words. But understand that a ministry of the word begins much more simply than that, and that brings us to our key idea. As you think of being useful for God, let your ministry of the word be cultivated in your character and seen in your kindness. Let the ministry of the word be cultivated in your character and seen in your kindness. So we jump into the outline. Let's break down that key idea into two parts. The first is this: the ministry of the God's truth must be cultivated in our character. It must be cultivated in our character. I was thinking about how teaching is not an easy profession. My wife was a teacher. Because of the ages of our kids, especially our older ones, that, you know, they're back-to-back grades and 1 year break, and then you get another one. And so I've talked with some of the teachers, and I've encouraged them in between that 1 year break to enjoy their sabbatical. I mean, they still have to teach, but they get what I call it, that sabbatical from having a cura. And so just to enjoy it, you know, just like this is God's grace to them. I told my kids I was going to tell this, and they go, oh, yeah, you got to tell that. I mean, this. Like, Mrs. E, you have a couple years before you get CJ, so enjoy that. I mean, this is God's grace to you. When ministry is hard, when things are difficult, we have to remember that it actually starts with who we are. Look at verse 20. We're given another illustration. Remember, Paul has already used a lot in this letter. He writes this, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. So in Paul's day, big houses would have these vessels for honorable use, made of gold and silver, for things like serving food to guests. Then there'd be vessels for dishonorable use, made of wood or earthenware, and they were used for things like disposing garbage or even human waste. In my mind, I picture Beauty and the Beast, like where there's all these pots alive. Like, they never showed the one that was taking care of human waste. Like, that one didn't exist. That would have been an awkward character to be. Well, he says this in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, the interesting thing here is that Paul's focus isn't on the material that the vessel is made of, but whether or not it is clean. A gold vessel that was dirty could not be used for honorable uses. Conversely, a wooden vessel that was clean could. And Paul's point is that if we cleanse ourselves, as we pursue holiness and Christ-likeness by God's grace, we can be used by him no matter what we think our worthiness is. Maybe you don't feel like the fine china of the church, the gold plates. Maybe you don't feel like you could really have a ministry of the word because you are a young Christian, because, or even a long-time Christian, but you still don't feel like you know very much, or you tend to get, you tend to stumble over your words, you get tongue-tied. Maybe you just don't feel like you have the unique skill or ability. But Paul says, if you want to be useful, be godly. Later he'll say, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. In other words, those who are used by God for gospel ministry are not those who are great, but those who are godly. Not those who are ingenious, but those who have integrity. Not those with the most comprehension, but those with good character. In fact, in verse 21, he paints a picture of the one who cleanses himself, or we might say fights sin and pursues godliness. And he says, therefore honorable use, set apart for holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. Now, with this in mind, we not only see the power of Christian character, but the harm that sin can do in our ministry of the word. Let's think through what it might look like. I think this is in your notes, but it says, if godliness means that we can be useful for what is honorable, sin makes life about what is the pursuit of what is of little value. Paul writes, he will be a vessel for honorable use. The term honorable here has the idea of value or meaning. And so the godly are used by God for what has meaning, namely the ministry of the gospel. But sin clouds our understanding of what is truly important so that we pursue what is of little value. Think of the man who works so much that he has little time for serving the church. The person afraid to share their faith because they pursue reputation over repentance. The person who's more concerned, the parent who's more concerned about what their kids study in school than their studies in the Word. Sin will always shift our focus, shift our priorities. And that's why godliness is so important to a ministry of the Word, because it keeps us pursuing what is truly important. Parents, nothing will ruin your ministry of truth to your children like a pursuit of the wrong priorities. We've often talked about how we are supposed to establish homes where God has no rivals. And yet, scarily, we place those rivals before our kids, these idols like education and sports and success, and we tell them to pursue them. Sin will always move us away from our primary responsibility, to pass on the truth, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, if godliness means we are set apart for God, then sin means we are no different from the world. Again, Paul writes, he will be set apart as holy. Holy means literally to be set apart, and it's meant to describe the people of God as set apart from the world. But sin means we are not set apart, but kind of set within. We are not separate, but the same. And this ruins our ministry of the word, because we cannot teach about a God who is holy from the scriptures that are holy if we ourselves are not holy. If we are like the world, we won't teach about this distinctiveness of God. If we are like the world, then we won't teach about the wrath and judgment in hell, and we'll teach a skewed view of love and grace and eternity. Does that make sense? If we are not holy, our theology will not be holy. Number three, if godliness means we are useful to the master, then sin makes us useful to the evil one. Paul writes, useful to the master of the house. Godliness means we are useful to Christ because we are carrying out his agenda. Right? He's the master, he has an agenda for us, and we can be used by him. So for instance, when we love our neighbors and make disciples of all nations, as he calls us to, we are carrying out his agenda. But conversely, in our sinfulness, we are carrying out Satan's agenda. Look at verse 26. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. All right, again, for some of you Valor teachers, that may feel like this describes your students, right? Possibly possessed and of the devil, right? But this is really describing, saying that Satan ensnares even believers through his lies to carry out his agenda, as it says, to do his will. So think about that. In our sinfulness, we are carrying out Satan's agenda for our lives. Let me give you one example. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, in our anger, we are allowing Satan to do his will. So in our anger with our kids or our spouses or our coworkers or with our students, we are carrying out Satan's agenda for them. So here is the question this point brings up. Is your life carrying out God's agenda to move people towards Christ or Satan's agenda to move people away from him? One more simple example. Think about evangelism. It is a ministry of the word, but sin ruins it. Sin means I want people to like me more than I want them to know Christ, and so I won't preach the gospel, or I will preach such a shallow version of it that people don't even really know their need for Jesus. And this is Satan's agenda. He doesn't need people to be atheist. He just needs them to believe an altered version of God that doesn't allow them to truly be saved. And number four, if godliness means we are ready for every good work, sin makes us unready for the ministry of the word. Paul writes that we will be ready for every good work. In our sin, our priorities are shifted. We struggle with the inward bent. And so when ministry opportunities arise, we're not ready. We're not prepared to be ministers of the word. But when we are pursuing godliness, our lives become focused on Christ. Now, you don't go to school or work or whatever and forget your ministry of the gospel. It's always at the forefront of your heart and your mind, and so you are ready. I mean, godliness means that when someone begins to pour out their heart about their struggle with the darkness of infertility, you are ready to speak words of help and hope and grace and mercy. Godliness means that when you're in school and having a conversation with a classmate and it takes that unexpected turn that opens the door to share the gospel, you are ready to point that person to Christ. Godliness means that when someone's sin is revealed, you are able, as it says later in this passage, to correct with gentleness. The bigger encouragement being, don't be content with your sin. As Paul says, flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So what do you struggle with? You don't have to actually tell me, but harshness, stress, anger, bitterness, lust. Young people, are you disrespectful to your parents? Married couples, are you selfish with your spouse? We can't be okay with that. We must pursue godliness if we're going to be used by God. For those of you, again, for at Valor, realize that the greatest challenge in teaching and working for the school is not the disobedience of your students, but the sinfulness of your own hearts. But as you fight sin, it transforms your ministry to them and their parents and the rest of the staff. Now, we don't have time to discuss at any length the process of change, how we overcome sin, but Paul does briefly discuss it in verse 22. He says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So two ideas, flee and pursue. In other words, turn from sin and turn to Christ. To flee from sin means we refuse to coddle or excuse our sin. It means true confession and repentance. It means we make no opportunity for the flesh. In our counseling class, one of the things that we teach is that nothing hinders change like a lack of true repentance. The example I always use is that if a couple comes to me for counseling and one of them says, I know I shouldn't get angry, but he did this, then I know change will be slow in coming. Because they're acknowledging something's wrong, but they're not truly repentant. They really believe it's the other person's fault. I really believe that some of you would be radically transformed even today simply by practicing true repentance. Hating your sin, making no excuse for it, coming before God in deep humility and asking forgiveness. But it's not just to flee sin, but it's to pursue Christ. We have talked about this before, but we will always love, we will always trust, we will always worship. It's just a matter of what. So we can't simply stop worshiping and trusting our idols. We must worship and trust something greater, namely Jesus Christ. In other words, some of you want to stop sinning, but you aren't actually turning to Jesus. And if you don't turn to Jesus, you always fall back into that sin or into another one. And so you have to turn to Christ. He must be what you love and worship and trust above all things. And that's part of the blessing of church, right? Every week we don't simply give you rules, but we place before you Christ as truly beautiful, truly trustworthy, truly awe-inspiring, with the hope that you'd have a greater faith and love and worship. This is what we do as a church family. All right, before we move on, I want you to see the grace of this passage because it might be easy to miss. I know in the past when I've studied this passage, it's easy for me to come to the conclusion, I just need to be more godly. I got to stop sinning. And maybe this is you, because I'm doubting any of you would disagree with me that we should fight our sin and that hinders our usefulness to God. But maybe for you, this just becomes discouraging. Maybe you're thinking, well, I struggle with sin. I mean, can God even use me? But also another important truth that verse 22 conveys is the reality that all of us are still sinners and yet God can use us. Okay, all of us struggle. None of us will be perfect this side of eternity, but you notice what Paul doesn't say. He didn't say, when you are without sin, then God can use you. Instead, he uses the term pursue. In fact, the verb pursue is this ongoing imperative, meaning that it should describe your life. The point being, to be used by God is not about perfection, but about pursuit. It's not about current destination, but the direction of your life. For example, maybe like me, you struggle with people-pleasing. That doesn't mean I can never be used by God, but I must pursue godliness. And in that ongoing fight and struggle to defeat my sin, God can use, is willing to use me. Some of you might be really discouraged in your sin, but are you fighting? Are you pursuing Christ? If so, then praise God. Don't give up. Don't become complacent. Pursue Christ and trust that he can use you in a ministry of the gospel. All right, point number two. The ministry of the gospel's truth must be seen through our kindness. When you speak the truth, do you do it in love? Recently, I was asked I was having a discussion with another pastor, and he asked, "Does your wife teach?" Because they were looking for a speaker for a woman's retreat. And so I said, "Yeah, you know, she does." And then I texted my wife that she might be getting an invitation to speak. But though she's gifted, it can be a kind of a heavy task for her. It's definitely a labor of love. So she texted me back and said, "Didn't you kind of see me agonizing the last time?" And so how do you encourage her? Like what would a kind and gentle husband do? I'm not sure, but this is what I did. So I texted her a Bible verse, which sounds good. This is the verse I texted her. "But he who has received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid the master's money." Boom, Bible bullet, right? A few encouragements from this. Don't take my example. Feel sorry for my wife. Bigger lesson, a ministry of the truth is not only about the words we say, it is the life we live. Now look at verse 23. In a sense, this becomes the bridge between the pursuit of godliness and what that looks like in everyday life. So if you look at this first point, think of it, what's going on in us. But the second point is, how is it going to be manifest in our lives? Verse 23, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." In light of what we studied last week, the point isn't that doctrine doesn't matter, but that we must fight for what is truly essential and yet do it in a way that is loving and kind. This leads Paul to a discussion of what a ministry of the word looks like. And rather than focus on the facts we know, he focuses on the love we live. Right? And really, the picture is one of kindness. Because with each depiction of the ministry of the word, he adds a descriptor that emphasizes kind of this humble heart of love. He doesn't just say not to quarrel, but he says to be kind. He doesn't just say to endure, but to endure patiently. He doesn't say just to correct, but correct with gentleness. So why does this matter? I mean, isn't truth what is most important? Because our love and kindness can make our truth beautiful. I mean, because of our sinfulness, the gospel in its totality is not an easy truth for people to hear. Right? I mean, it says that we are sinners who live in light of a holy God, and so we are facing eternal wrath. Think about that message. Everyone will stand before God one day and be judged for our sin, and apart from grace, we all deserve hell. Now, we know this is not the end of the story because in love, Jesus entered into our story, ultimately going to the cross and dying in our place. On the cross, Jesus suffered the very wrath of God for those of us who believe in him so that we would never have to. We know it's a message of love and hope and joy. But to the world, it often sounds judgmental, holier than thou, narrow-minded, ignorant, bigoted. But we can bring depth to the gospel through the lives we live. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, a passage on evangelism, "Let them see your good works and give glory to your Father as in heaven." He doesn't say argue and argue and argue until you convince them about Jesus. He says, "Let them see your good works." In other words, the gospel must be a message we preach, but also a message we live. We must not only share truth, but live love. And with this in mind, in our passage, Paul gives three specific pictures of what this looks like. He says, kindness with those we disagree, patience in the face of evil, and gentleness when offering truth to opponents. Let's briefly look at those to see what it might look like. Kindness with those we disagree. Okay, so we disagree with someone and we're kind. That's pretty simple. Husband and wives, I think this is an appropriate one for us. I think often we feel we have a ministry of truth with our spouses and that we want them to know what is right, right? And often that means we are right and they're wrong. That's our ministry. That's how we love them. Paul's very clear. Our ministry of the word is not about quarreling, but about kindness. In other words, if you think your goal is to win an argument, to prove what is true, then you've missed what God desires of you, not just truth, but truth and kindness. Imagine the goal for both you and your wife wasn't to get your way, but to demonstrate truth and kindness. It would really revolutionize your marriage. Are you kind with those that you disagree? Parents, what about your kids? When you disagree with their behavior, are you kind? What about a classmate who's antagonistic towards your faith? What about a coworker who seemingly always drops the ball on a job? Are you kind? That should describe our witness. Second, it's patience in the face of evil. Loving those who love us is easy. Loving those who do not treat us well is another thing. Jesus himself said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. In other words, even the world loves those who love them, but we as Christians are meant to be different. But picture what it says to others when you love well, even when people are sinning against you. Your patience tells those who are watching that you have been transformed. That the gospel isn't just a belief system that gets you into heaven, but it is the reality that changes your life. Some of you are here and you were saved in part because you saw someone that was different. Someone whose life said something to you about Christ, and so you pursued that. You wanted to know who Jesus is. And third, gentleness when offering truth to opponents. Remind me of a commercial years ago. This is a long time ago, but yeah, this is kind of showing a dad fail, but it was this little girl talking to her dad, and he said, "Dad, is it true what mommy said about our dog, that he's in a doggy ranch in the sky, running and playing with the other dogs?" And dad's like, "No, he's out back buried behind the shed in the sky. Come on." Right? That was his parenting. We need truth, but we need it with gentleness. As we pursue truth, we must move away from the idea that our goal is to win debates. The hope is for repentant hearts. That means we minister in a way that displays gentleness. Now, gentleness may seem a bit weak, but really the Bible describes gentleness as humility before God and others. It means you don't use your power to hurt others. Think about your words. You can truly hurt. Even a young child is powerful enough with their words to hurt someone else. I mean, Ephesians 4:21-9 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." I mean, think about that for a moment. This passage says your words have two consistent outcomes: grace or corruption, build or corrupt. In other words, there's power in your words. You can actually tear someone down, be a means of corruption in their life. And Paul's saying, when offering truth to opponents, we must be gentle, using words to build up and correct in a way that demonstrates love. Let me give you a few examples of what this kindness looks like in a ministry of the word. I think most simply it starts as we welcome visitors on a Sunday morning. I keep sharing this example, but when I've been on sabbatical and I visit churches, it's uncomfortable. And I'm a pastor. Like, I get the Christian thing. I know what we're going to do. I know we're going to sing. I'm going to hear messages. It's uncomfortable visiting new churches. But here's the thing. When people come into the doors of our church, we don't want them just to come to hear a sermon, but to experience the love of the body of Christ. And so we must make every effort to love those who are visiting. I mean, some of you, this is like your second week here. Can you greet the people who have only been here 1 week? I mean, you've been here a little longer than them, and that would be a grace to them. When we demonstrate love, it positions us to share the truths of the gospel. Another example, parents, as you encourage your kids in the truth, are you doing so with kindness? I mean, there has to be some irony that we will unkindly tell them to speak kindly, or to be unloving, or to unlovingly tell them to love their sibling. Our kindness needs to be the backdrop of the truth. And this isn't an excuse to not speak firmly or show the gravity of the situation or to even discipline, but we do our kids a great disservice in the name of love when we don't faithfully, I mean, we do our kids a great disservice in the name of love when we don't faithfully address the sin in their lives, but that doesn't mean we aren't supposed to be kind. The reality is our hypocrisy has great potential to point them away from Christ. One thing I've done over the years is when I meet someone who's an adult who's a pastor's kid, I will ask them, what did their father do? Now, some of them are still in the church, they love Jesus, and some of them have walked away. And for the ones who have walked away from Christ, these are the two most common answers. They said, one is my dad didn't have time. Like, I never saw him. He was always doing ministry. The second one was hypocrisy. Right? He would preach a message, and then he would live something different. And this is humbling for me because my kids are literally in here hearing me preach, and then they see me at home. So is my life consistent? And again, this is not about perfection, but are we demonstrating to them the kindness that we're encouraging them to do? Another example. As you think of being a witness to an unbeliever, to your unsaved in-laws, your prodigal child, your unbelieving teammate, your worldly roommate, what does your life say to them? Again, kindness doesn't mean we ignore sin and that we hold back on the truth. But is your truth made beautiful by your life? I mean, as pointed out earlier, Jesus says, let them see your good works. And so kind of let that question sink in and take deep root in your souls. Is the gospel made beautiful by your life? Think about your coworkers, classmates. Do they look at your life and does it say something about the word? Last example. Think of the gender and sexuality debates that are raging in our culture. Truth is very important. We must not compromise. But this passage is clear. We must hold to the truth and share that truth with kindness and patience and gentleness. I think there is way too many people who are sacrificing kindness for truth, when in reality, our kindness is meant to make that truth beautiful. Let me close with one encouragement again to the Valor staff. One thing we've seen in this passage is that a ministry of the word is really about putting people in the pathways of grace. And so one of the ways that we've described parenting here at Lighthouse is keeping our children in the pathways of grace. And by that we mean we understand that the one thing our kids need the most, we can't give them, and that's grace. There's nothing we can do to ultimately transform our kids. We can't save them. We can't change them. But this doesn't mean we don't do anything as parents. Rather, we keep them in the pathways of grace. We want to keep them where grace is. Now, if you want to catch a bus, you don't sit in your living room and just hope the bus comes. You put yourself in the pathway of that bus by going to the bus stop. Now, you could still miss the bus, but you understand you want to be where the bus is. And this is parenting. We want our kids where grace is and just hold them there and hope that God will be kind. Means keeping them in church and teaching them the word and encouraging humility, because all of these are where grace is. And this is true of your ministry. The one thing your students and their families need the most, you can't give them. And so your responsibility is to keep them where grace is. And that's truth and kindness. Listen to verses 24 and 25. It sounds like what you do, right? And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So that's what we do, but why? So we can change hearts, so we can transform grace. Look what it says at the end of verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Again, you can't change them. You're just hoping that perhaps God will grant repentance. So what do? Be kind to everyone, teach well, patiently endure evil, even if they're related to me, and correct your opponents with gentleness. This, Valor, is putting your kids in the pathway of grace and holding them there, begging God to be kind to them. And that's why we commission you this morning. We are sending you out to put people in the pathways of grace through your loving ministry of the word. And Lighthouse, this is obviously true for us. We can't change anyone. So we need to put people in the pathway of grace by sharing the truth boldly and yet with a love that is unrelenting, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. And we come, Lord, and the ministry of the word is a task beyond any one of us. Well, Lord, perhaps you might grant repentance. And so help us be a people who cultivate a ministry of the word in our character, that as we continue to fight and to battle sin by your grace, that you would transform and use us. And Lord, may it be seen in our kindness. May we of all people not just preach a powerful gospel, but show a powerful love. And Lord, from that, would you grant repentance? We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.